All right, we are in Proverbs chapter 11 this morning. Proverbs chapter 11. And like we did last time, we will take it just one verse at a time, although it could be that you can group certain thoughts together, and as we'll just read through it to begin with this morning, there will be certain themes that will be easily picked up upon as we read through this. But we'll just take it one verse at a time, and as we prayed and hoped last time, as we go through these and just perhaps give a very simple explanation and perhaps a little a thought on each proverb, I hope that each one of us will listen to what the Lord is telling, knowing us that these are the proverbs of the Lord. These are inspired words for us to gain wisdom from that can help us in every area of life, most importantly, our relationship with God Himself. So if you would, please read along in Proverbs chapter 11 in your copy of God's Word, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance or a false scale is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth or direct his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. Or perhaps in your translation you have the hope of evil men, or the hope of unjust men perishes. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the city, well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory or safety. He who is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure. A gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. In verse 22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessings will be upon the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, and he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Our Heavenly Father, we come once again to your inspired words of instruction to us, and we pray that we would receive them as they are the oracles of God written for our benefit. We pray that we would increase in wisdom, and that we would increase in learning, increase in knowledge, not just as an entity of knowledge, but as a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. We pray this in the name that is above every name. Amen. So we begin here in chapter 11 and verse 1, and we read this: a false balance, a false scale is an abomination to the Lord. Now we've looked throughout this study of many things that the Lord tells us is an abomination to Him. There are many things, and if you were to do a quick search in a concordance or your Bible study software, you would see that it's mentioned, I believe it was 21 times throughout the book of Proverbs that there the Lord says this is an abomination or so forth. And so you read through those things, and it's interesting the wide range of things that the Lord would say are an abomination to Him. We were talking about sins this morning and the degrees of sin. And we see here that He's talking about, in this particular case, a false balance or a false scale. If you were to go over to the gas station across the street, there's a little sticker on the gas pump. And it's by the Secretary of Agriculture. And basically, there's this guy that goes around with a gas tank and a scale. And he will go out and he'll pump a gallon of gas into this scale to make sure that when the little meter on the gas tank or the gas scale there says 1 gallon, you're actually getting 1 gallon in your tank. And so that's a certified, hopefully, that scale is accurate. And so when you look up and you see I got 20 gallons of gas, you actually bought 20 gallons of gas. Well, the Lord is saying a false balance or a false scale is an abomination to Him. That's a strong word. I mean, it doesn't matter whether, if you were to go over to, I think it's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 12, it says that when a king commits wicked acts, it's an abomination to Him. And so whether it's the king in the highest office or the fruit salesman on the corner that's got a fixed scale selling peaches, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And I, as I begin to think of it, a very simple thought came to mind. The Lord hates that which is wrong. I mean, it does not matter the degree of what we're talking about. The Lord hates that which is wrong. Well, how do we know? You know, the question today now, unfortunately, is, well, what's right and what's wrong? Well, we know that God has established an order, a morality in this world, and He has established what is right and wrong. We know that abortion is wrong. Why? Because human life is precious, and there's no question about it. We know that, and so that's wrong to have an abortion. And we think about what is right. It is right to tell the truth. Why? Because God has told us that He is truth. And so whatever we want to talk about, the thing about it is that God hates what is wrong, but, as we would see in the second part of this verse, a just weight is His delight. What is right is His delight. And so, you can apply that to anything that you talk about. Everything is either right or wrong, and God delights in what is right. Verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Now, this is very similar to another verse that we often quote in the book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And so here you have pride goes before two D's, before dishonor and before destruction. We can spend much time on the idea and the concept of pride and how detrimental it is to not just a believer, but to anybody. But pride is thinking more highly of oneself than we ought to think. And by contrast, humility is recognizing our place, recognizing that we are a created being, created in the image of God, and we have a responsibility to that God. But we see that pride is the forerunner of something bad. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he came before the Lord Jesus Christ, bless you, announcing something that was good. Well, pride is the forerunner of something that is awful, that is bad. And so it's very clear to see that when pride is within our hearts, bad things are going to come about. It's not like, oh man, I'm surprised that I'm destroyed or that I'm dishonored in this place, because the Lord is telling us right here that pride is always the forerunner before destruction and dishonor in this case. And so the heart of humility is the heart that God wants us to have. We're doing a study right now, and it's a servant king. And there was no one more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one that was had more of a right to take whatever the case may be, whatever the situation may be in, but he was humble, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he associated with the lowly, and he touched little children, and he was a humble king. And so we would do well to emulate him. Verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. We've talked about integrity before. In fact, in the last chapter, and I had given you the definition, that it's a firm adherence to what is right regardless of the circumstances. We sang this morning, "Dare to be a Daniel." And I was actually thinking of Daniel even before we sang that song. But the thought here that integrity will guide the person. Integrity will be the guide of an individual. When Daniel heard about it, the Bible says that when Daniel heard that the king had signed that decree that no one is to pray except Nebuchadnezzar, it says that he arose, went to his house, and he prayed. And in that moment, he was living out what this proverb is telling us, that his integrity guided him to that decision. In other words, before there was any decree, before there was any penalty, he had purposed in his heart that this is what he was going to do before his God. And so when a so-called decision came between doing that and not doing that, well, the decision was already made. And so in that case, his integrity was what guided him in that circumstance. And so back to our definition, integrity is doing the right thing regardless of the circumstances. And so it is that this was the direction that he needed. You know, oftentimes we pray, I need direction on doing something. And that's an appropriate prayer to pray. But here we think that integrity gives us the wisdom to make the right decision. And so it was in Daniel's case and in so many other cases that before there was even an option, the purpose and the decision was already made because of the integrity and because of the wisdom that comes from God. And by contrast, the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. The phrase is that the path of least resistance is what makes rivers and men crooked. And so it is that when we want to take the path of least resistance, when the king gives an order that you can only pray to the king and not to the God of Israel, well, you're going to take the path of least resistance and, hey, I could get thrown in the lion's den. So I'm going to do that. Well, that's what will destroy that individual. And do you remember who got thrown in the lion's den after Daniel got taken out? Do y'all remember? The same guys that had convinced the king to make that order, to make it illegal to pray to the God of Israel. So the crookedness, you see that in the book of Daniel, that Proverbs 11:3 is actually lived out. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And I don't know if you've noticed, as we read through this chapter, the idea of righteousness was a very prominent thing. It's mentioned probably at least a dozen times throughout these verses, that righteousness is the difference between those who are in what we might just boil it down to, those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell, that righteousness is the difference. Verse 4 would say that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. We all know, and we have said many times before in this place, that it does not matter how much money you have. You can take all the money of Bill Gates and Rush Limbaugh and all the rest of the billionaires that we see around us, and you can compile all their resources. And not only just them, if we could compile all the resources of all the worlds combined, it would not be enough to redeem one soul. And that's a bold statement because there's a lot of stuff out there, right? There's a lot of resources that men put a lot of confidence in. And yet all of that will not profit in the day of wrath. In a day yet future, we'll think about the tribulation in coming days in the book of Revelation. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a king or you're a homeless beggar, there is a tribulation, and they are both hiding in the cave trying to escape the wrath of God. Riches do not profit. Money will not be able to buy God off like you can buy off a judge in this day. But there is one thing, and you can't buy it. It's righteousness that comes from God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of times when we are handing out balloons or tracts on the parade days, people say, well, how much is it? Because, of course, everything's for sale, right? And I've heard Mike on many occasions say that it's free just like salvation or just like the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is free to anyone who would like it because someone else has paid for it. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus. When he died on the cross for our sins, he paid the penalty so that we might have life. But let's not miss that the only thing that will deliver us from an eternal separation from God is the righteousness that God offers, and it's free to anyone who would ask. Chapter 11, verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Now, the King James would say directs his way. The ESV would say straight, makes his way straight. And John Darby would say makes his way plain. And here the idea, I think, is just like if you would turn back to chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight, or direct your paths, as another would say. The idea is that as we walk with God, as we know the righteousness that comes from God, He will give us direction. I think that's what He's saying. I think smooth gives kind of the wrong connotation there. But the idea is that He will direct His way. However, the wicked have no direction. And they will actually, as it would say, they would fall by their own wickedness. It's almost tripping over their own feet. The righteous, they have a guide. They have someone, the Lord Himself, to show them what to do. The wicked, they have no counselor. They have no friend like the Lord Jesus. And so they get tangled up in their own wickedness. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Again, there is deliverance from all the sin and all of this that is in this world, but it's not by our own doing. It is by a righteousness that comes from God. It is by a relationship with God. The treacherous, they will be caught by their own greed, or the idea of covetousness, the idea of always wanting to obtain something else, the idea of them striving to get what we get by a free gift. They are striving, whether it be for money or fame or, you know, through religious exercise, they are striving for greed. They're wanting something more, and yet they will fall by their own efforts. Whereas the righteous man, he will be delivered simply because he knows the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus would take care of him. Verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectations will perish and the hope of strong men perishes. Now, I mentioned this as we were reading through it. Of course, the first part, the wicked man dies, his expectations perish. When a man who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who has not accepted the free gift of salvation, dies, he will go to a Christless eternity. And all that he could ever have hoped for, all that he could have ever wanted, is over. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And so we understand that. His expectations, his hope, dies with him, so to speak. And the hope of strong men dies. And the different translations have different thoughts on this. Again, John Darby would say evil men. The ESV say would, what does it say, Paul, the wealth? Expectation of wealth. Expectation of wealth. And the King James says unjust men. And I did some reading on the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, who they go into a lot of Hebrew technical stuff, and a lot of it I did not understand at all. However, they come down to it, and they actually explain the words, I'm assuming, in a very systematic manner. And the idea is that it has the idea of strength. But this man, the hope of this strong man, although he is strong, and although he is ambitious, and although he is striving, and although he has all the potential that you might imagine, even his hope perishes because he is without Christ. And so the idea is there that the hope of even the best specimen of man that you can imagine, even that dies, because without Christ, we are nothing and can do nothing. And so I think that's the idea that is conveying from what, you know, reading from others who know a lot more about it than I do. That's kind of the idea that is trying to be conveyed here. That reminds me of the verses in Hebrews in chapter 5 or chapter 6 that we actually thought of earlier this morning. And I'll just read them for you. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And that's speaking of the Abraham. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So whereas man, in all of his striving, in all of his success, in all of his strength, even his hope will perish. But we, as those in the Lord Jesus, have a hope that is sure and steadfast and grants us access to the very throne of God. So the contrast there, that the wicked man has no hope, but the righteous man, the one who knows God, he has an everlasting hope that you can take confidence in. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. Again, we have a deliverer. You know, the book of Judges talks about those that would come up and raise up, and God would raise up a deliverer for a time, and he would deliver the people from their turmoil or their bondage or whatever the case may be. And so it is with us, that we have an everlasting deliverer, not one that bails us out and then we fall back into disrepair, but one that delivers us for all time because of the eternal work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. So we are delivered from that which would destroy us. However, the wicked takes his place. And that's an interesting phrase there, that he takes his place. And I think simply that he gets what he deserves. And that's a fearful thought. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we read that the wages of sin is death. And so for each one to receive what he deserves is a very fearful thing. I certainly do not want what I deserve from God's hand. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus has taken what I deserve and paid for it on Calvary. So the righteous is delivered, but the wicked, there is no deliverance. There is no mercy, because there is judgment, because they rejected the offer of salvation. Verse 9, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. And notice also verse 12, very similar. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but of man of understanding keeps silent. The old cliche, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never help me, is actually unbiblical, because the Lord says that by the mouth of the godless, a man destroys his neighbor. And James would tell us, by a word you can set a forest aflame, or a match can set a forest aflame, and so it is that a word can set on fire, and is set on fire from hell. And so, what we say matters. Very simply put, what we say matters. And he says that this man, the godless man, the one who does not have an appreciation for God or a fear of God, well, he destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Through knowledge, knowing what is right is wrong, knowing, as it would say in verse 12, knowing when to not talk. I think that's the idea there. Knowing when to say something and when not to say something. Whereas the godless man, he has no filter. He has no ability to not say what will destroy the neighbor. And of course, the Lord Jesus would say, who is your neighbor? Or the man would ask the Lord Jesus, who is your neighbor? And he would tell the parable of the Samaritan. And the Samaritan was lying there having been beaten by thieves. And you had the priest and the Pharisee. The Pharisee comes through, and neither one of them would help. But then the Samaritan came. Someone that was totally unrelated to the Jew, right? And yet he proved to be the neighbor. And so it's not just physically the person that lives next to you. It is anyone. And we know when to speak, and we know when to not speak. We know when, you know, the scripture would say in here in the Proverbs, as apples of gold in setting of silver is a right word spoken in correct circumstances. I think I messed that up. In fact, I'm sure I did. But the idea is that it is like an ornate ornament in a exquisite setting that is spoken in the right moment. That's what a word spoken in season is like. Verse 10 and 11, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but the mouth of the wicked is torn down. It does not matter what political affiliation you are with, what country you are in, what region of the world you are in, what religion you are in. This is a universal fact that if you live in a city where everybody does what is right, it's a better city to live in. If you live in a city where everybody steals and kills each other and abuses each other, that's a bad city to live in. It doesn't matter who you are. I think we can hopefully probably agree somewhat on that. And so he's saying, when it goes well with the righteous, when you have those people in that city that do what is right, it is good for a city. It's good when the police don't have anything to do. It's good when you don't have to worry about whether your house is going to be broken in or whether your car is going to be in the parking lot when you come back out. That's good. And whether you are saved or lost, I think that's a beneficial thing to say. And so, when there are righteous individuals living out their faith, it affects those around us. By contrast, when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. When a gang is taken off the streets and your children don't have to wear bulletproof vests to go to school, that's a good thing, and there is rejoicing in that. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Getting into, again, what our thoughts are in the book of Revelation. Anything that the scripture would say, all good gifts are come down from the Father of lights. We read that in James. And so anything that you see that is good in this world, the green grass, the beautiful day that we have out there, that's a gift from our Heavenly Father. Now, man does not want to acknowledge that. They do not want to admit that all good things come from the Lord. And one day, the church will be raptured out of this world. And I believe, if we would read in 2 Thessalonians, that we, or 1 Thessalonians rather, that he who lets, or he who restrains, will restrain until he is taken out of the way. I believe that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And when it's raptured out, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of this world. And there will be no righteous individuals living on this earth for a moment anyway. You can correct me in your book, Study of Revelation, if you like. That's fine. And so it is that at that time, imagine that, there will be no righteous individuals standing up and saying, that's right, that's wrong. There will be no preaching of the gospel, at least physically. I don't know if radio or, people get into that. I don't know. But there will be an absence of righteousness in that day. And there will be great weeping. And there will be great turmoil. And the judgment of God will fall upon the earth. And that they will perhaps one day at that moment realize, hey, that God is the giver of good gifts. And that He did have His people here on this earth for a reason. And that there was benefit in these things. And so it's the blessing of the upright that is a city exalted. But then, in that day, the mouth of the wicked will run rampant. And you will see an absolute implosion of the world system at that time. Because God will let it. And God will take out all of His people and all the influence that we have here. So all that to say, as we think about what this verse is saying, I think it actually goes down to a pretty simple thought. That when a city is inhabited by people that do right, it's a better city to live in. And when people, and when a city is inhabited by those that do wrong, it's a bad city to live in. And whether you're saved or you're lost, I think that you can see that and admit that. Verse 13, we looked at verse 12 a moment ago. Verse 13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. We read earlier that like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. Brother Dave, he can testify about that. A bad tooth and an unsteady foot, right? And it's annoying, right? It's frustrating, all right? And so the thought is that a faithless man is like that. It's something that hinders us from what we want to do. Well, here we have one who is an unfaithful man. Someone that if you tell something that is important, that is a matter of dignity, and you trust that person with that secret that you are giving them, they're going to go about and tell it all around. And that's unacceptable. He says that is a talebearer. That's a tattletale, if you will. Verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory, there is safety. I'm told that that word, the idea there, is deliverance. The military is a remarkable entity, and in that you have rank. You have the generals and the colonels and the lieutenant colonels and the majors and the captains and so forth. And there is rank. And there are many individuals that are collectively together, and they're making a strategy for war. And they come together and they say, well, maybe we should come over the left flank, or no, maybe we should come over the right flank. Well, what if we did both and we came off from both flanks? Well, anyway, they bounce ideas off each other, and they come up with a plan. They come up with a war plan, and they come up with a strategy to defeat the enemy, or perhaps defend themselves against an enemy. Well, it's no different in our spiritual life, or even our work, or whatever the case may be. It is wise for us to seek out counsel. And not just one counselor that's going to agree with us, because, you know, if mom says that I can't do this, I go to dad, you know, because he might say I did. Oh, it's assembling a group of individuals that will counsel you and that will give you guidance on spiritual matters, you know, family matters, whatever the case may be, give you guidance. Because where there is no guidance, where there is no one that can steer, well, the people will fall. Now, I think you can apply this to many different things in our life today. We obviously think of the local assembly, and we think of this principle as being that we are governed by a plurality of elders, not just one pastor standing up, and he is the chief shepherd, or whatever they refer to him as, the senior pastor. But, as this principle would say, in an abundance of counselors there is victory. And there is precedent throughout the New Testament for that. But we think of the importance of this is that the difference between this is falling and victory, or falling and deliverance. So the idea that if where there is no guidance, there's a failure. But where there is guidance, there is safety, or there's victory, or there's deliverance. And so it's not just a preference thing. This is the difference between success and failure, as the Proverbs will be saying right here. And the idea that we are wiser for accepting wise counsel. The Proverbs will tell us that the fool will not receive counsel, but the wise of heart will receive commands. So the idea here that there are a multitude of people that can help us and guide in a situation or a company or an assembly or a family or whatever the case may be, and give guidance for the next step or whatever the case may be. Now, David was in a situation in which he was in a cave basically by himself, and he said, "The Lord stood by me." And so we're not saying that there's not going to be a situation where we are not alone and we are not having to rely solely upon the guidance of God and the Lord. And we should always be doing that. But this is just a general principle for us to take to heart, that it is wise for us to seek out multitudes of wise counselors, not just somebody that's going to agree with us or somebody that's out in left field, but it is wise. And so we need to take that with a grain of salt, understanding what this proverb is conveying to us. Verse 15, "He is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure." You'll hear the idea of co-signing a loan. When I don't have enough money to pay for something, I get somebody that maybe has a little bit better credit, and they sign on to the lease or to the loan or whatever the case may be. And if I renege on my part, that other person is just as liable for that loan. So if I go out and I borrow $100 and I can't pay it back, it doesn't matter, because I have somebody else's name on it, and that other person is responsible for that $100. And so he says that if you go out and you sign on to a contract of someone that is a stranger, and you do this, you're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer for it. If you take up the side of a stranger that you don't know anything about, and you say, I'm going to vouch for this person, but you have no idea about it, and you do this regularly, you will suffer for it. However, if you go out and you're wise about your contracts and your relationships, the Bible says you are secure. And I think there is no more better example, and I've shared this before. When you think of one who was a guarantor for another, you can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who took our place. He was our surety. And boy, did He suffer for it. He suffered on the cross of Calvary for us. But He said, "I will vouch for Tim Sanford, and I will take his place, I will take his penalty, and I will suffer on that cross for him, so that I might give him eternal life." And we give thanks this morning that He was willing to do that, and that He was willing to go to Calvary to be our guarantor for us. But in a practical way, as we would think, just as this principle, we need to be careful in our relationships and our contracts, even in this life. Verse 16, "A gracious woman attains honor, but ruthless men or violent men attain riches." And I think what this proverb, I think it goes a little deeper than this, but we are running a little short on time. The idea is that our character and our lifestyle and our way of living determines what others think of us. The gracious woman, the one I think of, Anna, in the Old Testament, when she, or not, excuse me, not Anna, Abigail in the Old Testament, when she had Nabal as her husband, and David was getting ready to slay both Abigail and her household and all the flocks and everything because Nabal had mistreated David. And Abigail gets all of her stuff together, the wine, the food, and all of it, and she rides out and she meets David. And she comes and she beseeches David and says, "You know, my husband, he messed up." Imagine that. He comes out and says, I beseech you to have mercy upon us. And she is a gracious woman, and she attained honor for that. And she presented David with certain gifts, and David relented, and he did not attack that household. And what was it, 10 days later, Nabal was dead. And so Abigail was honored because of her actions and her graciousness to David. However, a ruthless man, a violent man, attains riches. Well, in that very same case, David was acting a little unwisely at that moment, wasn't he? He was being a little ruthless in that moment. He was being violent. And he was taking it personally that Nabal had despised him. Well, he was about to do that in a very inappropriate way. And he was about to do that to vindicate himself, basically. And so the idea here is that a ruthless man is only out to get what would please him for himself, whereas the gracious woman is there only to serve, and in the end, she will retain honor for her actions. Verse 17, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. Again, our actions determine the result. What we sow, we also reap. The merciful man does himself good. When we are gracious, merciful, it affects every part of our life, our spiritual life, our mental health, our physical health, and it affects us. And ultimately, it does us good in a very practical way. However, the cruel man, the one who is violent, the one who is cruel, the one who is ugly, so to speak, to others, well, he does himself harm physically, spiritually, mentally. I'm sure if you were to check that person, he would be a somewhat unhealthy person because he is so cruel to others. And so the way we live and the way we act has a very strong effect on who we are and the definition of how we walk in this life. We'll just look at one more. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Why are the wicked's wages deceptive? Well, verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You can make all the money in the world, or you can make nothing, minimum wage, doing a menial job, and it does not matter with your standing with God. It does not matter what your bank account says, what kind of car you drive, what kind of suit you wear. It has no bearing on it. And so it's deceptive. But he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. The Lord knows those who are His. And the one who would go about with his bag of seed weeping, or carrying his bag of seed, will doubtless come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we have a responsibility to sow what is right. And there is a true reward with that. I said that was the last one. I did want to just make one other comment. If you would, we're out of time. But look at verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but he who is wise wins souls. I could not help but think of Billy Graham when I read that verse. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. You know, if I give somebody an apple, they can eat that apple. But if I give somebody an apple tree, you know, you can get hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of apples off of it. And the idea is that it gives life to many others. And so you would see with the life of Billy Graham, the millions upon millions upon millions of people that he directly reached, and then the millions that those might have reached with the gospel, with the truth of the Word of God, and how that the fruit of his life, although he is dead, is still bearing fruit to this very day, to this very moment, to those that would hear the gospel, who would see Billy Graham, and maybe not even, you know, for there were probably a lot of teenagers and whatnot had no idea who Billy Graham was when he died, but they Googled Billy Graham and they saw that this man is a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that tree of life that was Billy Graham, so to speak, was still bearing fruit. And then that thought that he who is wise wins souls. You know, the two parts of that verse really didn't seem to go together for me at first. You know, a tree of life and he who is wise wins souls. But maybe that is why it goes together like that. And maybe you see that illustrated in someone like Billy Graham, who was a righteous man, who bore righteous fruit, who passed that fruit on to others that were around him. And he was a wise man because he won souls for the Lord Jesus. And so we think of his children, and not just his children, but the family and all those that know the gospel because of that person. And so we see another proverb lived out before our very eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to again think of these proverbs. We pray that you might bless this afternoon as we would prepare to come back together again to study your word. We ask that in all things that we would be wise, that we would have integrity in our life, and that you would be pleased with all that we do. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.